Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here tonight. We're going to continue in the framework book. Online, it's on page 407 in the book. It's on page 413. It is online, and you can see it, a link to it underneath the live feed. What we're going to talk tonight about is theology. We're going to start talking about, first of all, a few healthy doctrines, then introduce the areas of theology, and then we'll spend 10 weeks finishing the framework book going over the areas of theology. What we have here, here's just a few things we've got. There's the book cover right there. This is the back cover of the book. And what's interesting here at the very bottom, there's from a pastor in Nigeria. I put this together in 2008. Here's Steve Dace talking about the book and talking, it's, you know, as the church jettisons from truth, it's nice to have something like this. That's all written there. But this guy, in 2009, the Muslims started slaughtering Christians in Nigeria, and I just saw that on my Facebook feed. I'd gotten a phone call in 2009 from Nigeria. They're ordering books and a lot of books over to them, and you know, it's kind of scary, kind of humbling, because a lot of those, they were just trying to create genocide to get rid of all of them. That's that book cover. The first thing, if you start on the notes, that the notes are exactly what's in the book. Healthy doctrine, just a glossary of different things that are healthy doctrine. The first one, adoption. Theology is going to be a systematic collection of, we'll just say, Bible verses, truths that are in the Bible, and then you can collect it and put it into a system. This protects you from going off the rails. Because you can take a certain verse about the love of God, for God so loved the world, and God is love. And so if God is love, now this is bad theology, if God is love, and the Bible says God is love, and we just go with that, well then we start making assumptions. If God is love, He's not going to punish anyone. There's no punishment. If God is love, then he's forgiving. He understands, just like you should be, is forgiving. If someone does something wrong or commits a crime as a Christian, you should be like God and just be forgiving and just overlook it. And you begin to build, you're forming theology right here. You are creating theology. But this theology is based on one Bible verse or one concept, God is love. And then you're now putting human concepts over here, describing how God is and how you're going to now function. And this is going to lead to destruction. This is going to lead to chaos. It's going to lead to a false doctrine. So that's why, you know, theology matters. And as we get to the next couple pages there, we're going to make the point that everyone has theology. Everyone has theology. Well, I'm not into theology. I'm not into the Bible. I'm not into religion. Right, but that doesn't mean you do not have theology. Theo, from theos, means God. Ology is something like word or thought. It's like thoughts expressed in words. So this is basically thoughts, words about God. And theology is your thought. So if you say, I don't even believe in God, bam, there's your, you have theology. You've just expressed your thoughts in words about God, and you are, well, we call it an atheist, but that's your theology. Now, you can say that's good theology, bad theology, but you're basing it on something other than the Bible, because the Bible is about God, and it's, we believe it's words, thoughts from God. In other words, it's God's expression, God's words. The Word of God is God's thoughts, God's words, and we'll get into that when we study the area of bibliology here in a few weeks, but it's God's thoughts about God. So we don't want to take Galen's thoughts about God and say, this is my theology. We don't want Galen theology. We want biblical theology. But nonetheless, if you say God is love and you don't have the rest of the Scriptures, you're going to probably be against punishment. You're going to be very in favor of forgiving and overlooking. But God is, you go with your theology, God is love. But one of the first things we're going to pick up here is God is love, but there is also sin. So God has to judge sin. somehow he's going to have to punish it. He's going to have to destroy it. And if this is me over here with sin, I'm in line with God. God is also, besides love, God is also just. That means he does what's right. God is also, he's powerful. He's all-knowing. We got all these things, these all combined, but God cannot violate his justice for his love any more than he can violate his love for justice. So he can't just smoke me because that would violate his love. But he can't just say, you're forgiven, and we call that love, it's mushy love, because that would violate his very character of just and fairness. So he's got to come up with some answer. And one of man's answers is going to be, well, if you just become good enough, God is also holy. He's perfect. And so if I be good enough, then God will say, okay, you can come over here because you're good enough for me. But that would be impossible in reality because I'm a created being with a sin nature. God has never sinned or done evil or been in a position where he's going to say, oops, I shouldn't have done that. He's been perfect. And so me, if I simply make a mistake, an error, I've got to somehow redeem that, and it's impossible. So there's no way that I'm going to be able to come back over here to a loving God who is fair and holy without being somehow having my sin judged, paid from the wrath of God, destroying that. And so that's where the cross comes in, of course. And that's where we get a lot of these terms. Somehow God is going to have to, on the cross is the greatest act of love because he provided Jesus Christ as the payment for the sin for me, for the world. And in Christ, God's justice took place. God's holiness was held together. It was a demonstration of his love. So my sin has been paid for by Jesus. And now all that I have to do, I don't have to, again, I have to have this applied to me somehow. And this is where it comes in. The idea here is faith, or just the ideal of acceptance, believe, trust that, change your mind about rejecting this and come to this. And faith is, it's set up so that faith is not a work. It's a matter of just hearing the truth and believing it. The faith that we have is going to come from the Word of God, this whole system being explained to us. Again, we can make it very complicated. There's theology books written about it, volumes. But it can also be very simple of just trusting Christ's work on the cross and believe that message. You can receive this salvation. So you can receive the mercy of God. You can receive the forgiveness of God. We got several words looking at. That's a manifestation of his love because on the cross, God's justice, God's holiness was poured out on Jesus. And so all of this comes together and it's beautiful, it's perfect, but God's character is not violated. And this all comes from the fact that we have the Bible that's going to give us thoughts, words, thoughts expressed in words about God that describes it accurately. And then systematic theology is going to be a matter of taking all of those words and putting them together. Like we got areas of, well, Tony and I were talking about it today at one point. There's certain issues that are not as important. Like we just finished talking about end times. And, you know, it's important, I think, to believe that Jesus was resurrected and Jesus is coming back. That there's going to be an eternal judgment, but that's pretty broad. Jesus is alive, Jesus is coming back, and there will be judgment. Now, you know, it could all just be a spiritual, now again, I don't think this, but it could just be a spiritual thing that takes place and we, far, far away in some place in heaven or the galaxies far away, or Jesus could physically, bodily return to the earth, have a judgment of the resurrected in their bodily forms and then be sent into the lake of fire, and it could all be very physical, the timing. That's all debatable. But the ideal of theology is there are going to be some things that we'll say are important. I would say what we just rushed through there, the process of salvation, that's going to be important, and we want that to be clear. Then you're going to get into areas of there's going to be angels are mentioned in the Bible. Now, what is an angel? It's like, well, And everybody's, you know, got an angel on your shoulder. We just heard this last week somewhere, and I hope it wasn't from, I don't think it was any of you that said it, but something, oh, I remember. Someone died and heaven gained an angel. It's like, now that's theology, but that's not biblical theology. People do not become angels. Angels are not dead people. These are, it's like saying the fish got fried in the pan and we ate the cat. It's like, what? That's even a bad example. But it's like angels. But so there's, that's not important. Your salvation is not connected to a correct description. When someone says something dorky like, well, I'll just hope, you know, I'll just have an angel on my shoulder or pray that, you know, that I become an angel someday. It's like, I'll probably let that slide because it's like, that's not necessarily connected directly to salvation. That's just an example. Or it talks about end times, the study of eschatology. We'll just say end times. That's important, but it's not, you may have a different idea, and there's some room to work with on there. But if you take all of the scriptures about angels and line them up, you'll be able to form a category and explain angelology. And if you use the Bible, your angelology will be correct or accurate. And again, that's what's nice about studying with other people, because people see things and they can add to it. And I don't know everything, so I've got things to learn. End times, eschatology is an area of study. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. All these things are, how do we know what the church is supposed to be? Well, the Bible's got all these different verses that we're going to compare and get a correct ecclesiology, or the study of the church. So that's kind of where we're heading. So the first thing I want to do, and I've got some things here. The first thing is adoption. I'm reading it off the notes now, going to go through. This is called the Healthy Doctrine Glossary. Just a few points of doctrine. Adoption is something that takes place in your life as a Christian. Once again, this might make it easier if I would do this. Just for our sake of discussion, that man, Adam, was created in the garden. For some reason, I'm going to draw a stick figure, and that's going to solve all of the theological problems. There's man was created in the garden, Adam. Adam sinned, and that means Adam became a sinner, and he was separated from God, the barrier from God. God is over here, and God is holy. Now, Adam can't get back to God unless God is going to do something for him. He's going to have to, he can't earn his way back. In fact, he's going to now suffer the consequence of that sin, and death is going to be part of Adam's experience. But now Adam is going to start to have children. Those children don't start over. They're not another creation of God. Here's a new child over here, Abel. No, Abel comes from Adam. So these are all of Adam's children right here. We'll just draw two of them right now. Okay. And they've got the same, they're part of Adam. They've got the sin nature. It's called the sin nature. It's in the Bible, it's called sarke, the flesh. And they have a sin nature. And everyone produced by these, every man comes from it. So this is not race. This is not qualifications as far as education. This is every man born throughout history has a sin nature and needs to be brought back to God. He is from the family of Adam. Every person is in Adam. To be with God, to be like God, you're going to have to be recreated or born again. You're going to have to switch families. You're going to have a new family, and you're going to have to be adopted into the family of God. And that's what this is talking about right here. And again, we'll, hopefully this will get a little clearer as we go. This act is the act of God's grace in which believers become sons of God. And it's referred to in those verses. I've got a few of them written there. It's a total break with the old family and an establishment in a new family, with which would include the rights of that new family, the privileges of that new family, and along with that, the responsibilities of that family. So over here, you're going to suffer the consequences. All because you're in this family, all men are going to die. But if you can be adopted into this family, you will live forever. You will have eternal life. God is absolutely righteous. You will not be righteous because of your works. You'll be righteous because you are in God's family, and you will be absolutely righteous because you have the righteousness of God given to you. It's called imputation. We're going to look at that word here in a minute. And so this has to take place. You have to be in the family of God. It's called becoming a son of God. Again, I'm sorry, the Bible is not going to say daughters of God. It's just son of God. The concept is you become a son of God. You become a member of the family. And that is adoption. Here's some verses right here. Romans 8, 15 through 17. I'm going to read Romans 8, Galatians 4, and John 1, talking about adoption. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, not everybody has to address God. Everybody's going to stand before the holy and just God. Everybody is created by God, but not everybody can call God Father. Why are we able to call him Father? Because we have been not just created by him and then fallen away. In that case, your father's Adam. But you can be adopted into this family, and it's going to take place through Christ. And Paul's writing about that. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, that phrasing right in there, when I said right over here, we have the responsibility, we have the privileges. If we are in this family, we are not junior members, we are co-heirs with Christ. We have come in to this family as members of the family in Christ. So whatever Christ has, we are heirs with Christ. Now, we are not Christ, but the benefits that Christ has are extended to his family. Just like he died on the cross for our sins, we gave him our sin. He is now paid for that, and he's going to give us his righteousness. Imputation is coming up. So that's what they're talking about. But notice right here, it's just interesting, as Christians, then we are heirs of God. And it says, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Between our becoming members of the family of God, we're going to have to live a life on this earth that is against the kingdom of God. So if you're going to say, I'm a son of God, I'm a child of God, I'm born again, I'm walking with God, I have the righteousness of Christ, look out, you have the righteousness of Christ, you are a son of God, you are an heir of Christ, or with Christ, but you are living in this fallen world, in the cosmos, where Satan, as we saw last week, is trying to devour the child, the male child, and anyone that believes the word of God. He is here in opposition. So between now of becoming a child and you actually entering into the glorified state, into the kingdom, you're going to have to suffer. And that's what it says it right there. You are now heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The next thing that happens in your Christian life is you're going to be glorified with Christ. Hallelujah. But that's not today. You are a child of God. You will be glorified. But between now and glorification, well, you're living in the devil's territory. It may not go well with you. You better be, and that, now listen, that's part of theology. Well, I don't believe that's the way of the world where I don't think God would do that. Well, you need to read more verses. That's exactly the way the system works. Okay, Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Does that sound like last week about the woman giving birth to the child and then the whole system being oppressed by Satan as he's trying to stop that? And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, which is, in this case, the redemption of our bodies. You have spiritually been adopted as a son. You are now suffering as you are now in the second phase of salvation, waiting for the fullness of salvation, your adoption as sons, which will be manifest as the redemption of your body or the resurrection of your body being bought back from death, bought back from dust. And so that's part of, again, it's going to happen in a series. I am a son of God today because I believe in Christ. I am being conformed and I am suffering as I'm being conformed because I'm having to leave the ways of the world and conform into the image of Jesus Christ. But someday there'll be the resurrection. Galatians 4:4-7. But when the fullness of time had come, meaning after the Old Testament, and we've gone through the early parts of the gospel, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So once you accepted Christ, once you believe that message, God said, oh, well, you've got the righteousness of Christ. You are an heir with Christ. Guess what you receive? You receive the Spirit of God that was on Christ. You receive that Spirit also. And it cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now that's Paul writing in Galatians. It sounds like Romans. But notice once again, you are no longer a slave. Over here, you're a slave. You're in bondage to, who are you a slave to? You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to death. You're in bondage to what Adam bowed his knee to, in a sense, the kingdom that Satan's trying to build. But you're a slave. And how can you set a slave free? It's coming up. It's the word we're going to see in a moment. The word is redemption. Redemption is a word about purchasing a person that's in. You can't just set a slave free. No, well, you can if you own the slave. Or if you buy, if someone else owns the slave, you can purchase the slave and say, I set you free because you now own the slave. You've purchased the slave. Now, again, don't go back to our culture, black, white, racial. It's like these are being written even several years before the Civil War took place. Okay, this is being written 2,000 years ago, so they're not even thinking about black Americans. They're not even thinking about Irish slavery. This was the culture. I mean, it's been going on since sin entered the world. It's in the law of Moses. There's slavery. But if a person is owned and they're under slavery, if they're owned by a person, if they're owned by a corporation, or if they're owned by sin, death, and Satan's kingdom, you can't just say you're free. You're going to have to buy them, purchase them. And if you purchase them, then no longer, if you had a slave and I purchased that slave and I say, okay, you're my slave, but I'm going to set you free. You couldn't call it. What? That person's supposed to be a slave. Yeah, but it's my slave. I set him free. Well, we were in slavery, and God bought us with the redeemed us with the blood of Christ. We are now his possession. We're now his sons, and he is now setting us free. We are no longer in debt. Now, that means, in application, we are no longer in slavery to sin because we are set spiritually. But we're still in this time period where now we've still got a flesh sin nature. We still have a mind that needs renewed. And so we may still struggle with sin. But Paul says, but sin will not be your master. Sin has been broken, but we're in that process of it, realizing that we're free. We are not in bondage to sin. We have a higher calling. God has given us his Spirit, and we're in that transition in that second phase of salvation. And John 1:9-13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. This is Jesus was coming into the world. John's writing, the true light, the light from eternity past, the light from eternity, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So he came as a man into the world that he created. So you've now got God in a man, walking on the earth that he created as a man, but he's God who made the earth and Adam, whose body he is part of now. Yet the world did not know him. Okay. He came to his own, speaking of most likely his own, the Jewish people, Israel, who's received all the promises, all the prophecies, all the details of his coming. He came to his own, But his own people did not receive him because they'd taken their understanding and elevated it over the meaning of the text. But to all who did receive him, so if you did receive him who was a man, God who became flesh, who was the light from eternity past, now living in the earth, if you did receive him, to those who receive him, meaning who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor of the will of flesh. See, we were all born of the will of man or born of flesh. But now, if you believe in Christ, you've now been, it says right here, nor the will of man, but born of God. You're now over here in this other family. You've been adopted. And so that's all that is that one word, adoption. There is an adoption where you've been taken from this family of slavery, being in sin, in death, in Adam's family, and you've been adopted into this family of God, and it comes because of Jesus Christ. Now, there's much more coming. The next thing, just because these are in alphabetical order, the next thing that we've got right here is antinomianism. And this is not on this same topic, but it goes along with it. Antinomianism is an unhealthy doctrine. It is a heretical belief that under the gospel, the dispensation of grace that we're living in, moral law is of no use or obligation. Now, you have at some point ran across somebody that had some level of antinomianism going on. You have probably entertained antinomianism at some level. Well, since I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ, God has forgiven me of my sins, I'm free. No, you're free from the bondage of sin. You're not free from the moral obligation of God's nature, which is truth, which is light, which is righteousness, which is living in tune with God's creative purpose in reality. If it be male, female, if it be family, if it be working for a living, or whatever these things are, you're obligated now to embrace that. Antinomianism would be a false theology. And it takes a truth. You've been set free from sin. So antinomianism, anti means you're against. Nomianism comes from the word nomos, which is law, anti-law. It's like, there's no rules for me. I can do, and you've heard this, you've thought about it, you've tried to, because you've got to somehow line your theology up with the truth, and this is one way of looking at it. If Jesus has paid for my sins and I'm forgiven, that means no matter what I do, I'm forgiven. Well, okay, technically on some level of systematic theology, you can make that connection, but you haven't really studied the whole spectrum. You're supposed to now be walking in the light as he is in light, and that's what 1 John is about, is those who say they are in Christ, but they're still walking in darkness. If you're antinomian, you don't know the truth. You're not walking in the light. You're walking in a false doctrine. It says, because they say faith alone or knowledge alone is necessary for salvation. This false doctrine holds that your spiritual condition is not connected or affected by your physical life or moral behavior. Meaning you're in Christ, but it doesn't matter what you do in the body. Because I'm spiritually saved, my body doesn't matter. Well, folks, you are spirit, soul, and body, and they're all connected, and you cannot break that apart. But anyway, that's antinomianism. That would be a false understanding of doctrine. Depravity, the bottom one. The total depravity of man means sin has corrupted the total extent of man. Depravity. In Adam, when Adam fell, he didn't just fall into sin. He sinned, and now he's a little ways on sin. And then he sinned again, got a little deeper into sin. That's not the idea. Once he sinned, this barrier is here, and he is in total depravity. He is totally set. There's nothing in him that's got a little glimmer of hope that if he works really hard, he can make his way back. Total depravity, it means that sin's corruption has extended into every part of man's nature. Now, this is worth thinking about. Total depravity means your mind is depraved. Your intellect is depraved, meaning, well, look at this, your body is depraved, meaning your body is not going to function like it's supposed to. It's going to eventually die. Adam was not created to die. Adam was created to live forever. But because of sin, his body began to malfunction. Well, we understand that. We've got examples of that. But understand, his mind also began to malfunction. His intellect, his will, his emotions, his desires. That's why some people have desires, and you have desires. You've experienced it. It's like, well, that's not good for me. That's a very bad idea. But yet, that's exactly what I want. What's going on here? Your desires are depraved. Your will is depraved. Total depravity does not mean that every man has thoroughly acted out his depravity, or that men do not have a conscience and that they will engage in every type of sin, or that total depravity, man cannot do any good. You are totally depraved, so every part of your being, your mind, your will, your intellect, your body, your emotions is broken and malfunctioning. But that does not mean you're dead. You're not laying on the floor dead, decaying. You can still exercise. You can still eat right. And you have a will. That doesn't mean everything you will is going to be against God, but it means you're going to have a will that's not going to be always pursuing God. It's going to have some corrupt desires also that you're going to have to separate. And it doesn't mean you've lost your conscience. You have no guilt. You can get to the place where you've covered up the guilt, but you will also at times still have a conscience, but it can be lied to. You may have done that yourself, where you feel guilty about something, but it's like, well, you justify it, and pretty soon, yeah, I'm okay with it. Now, again, I don't want to be too revealing, but I've experienced that very thing. I know that's wrong, but, you know, and then I justify it. Well, I still have a conscience, but it's a depraved conscience because it's justifying, well, you know, that's probably okay. So that is total depravity. Every part of man is depraved, but it does not mean this. Depravity means that man is as bad off as he can be, but it does not mean he is as bad as he can be. When you see those terrible, terrible reports in the news and these horrendous people, they've done things you could never even imagine doing, you are capable of embracing that level of depravity and becoming that person. You just haven't embraced that level of depravity. You are as bad off as that person. That person is not worse off than you are, maybe in the court of law, but he is not further from heaven than you are, because you're all far from heaven. The only way to heaven is going to be through this adoption in the family of Christ. So you are as bad off as you can be, but you may not be socially as bad as you can be. Anybody over in Adam is as bad off as they can be. You're dead spiritually. You're totally depraved. You need Christ to come to God. Now, within that realm of Adam's race, some have, you know, embraced their depravity more than others. Grace. Grace is God's response to man's need. Man's need is greater than man can meet or even understand. There's nothing man can do to earn deliverance from his sinful state. God's grace produces mercy. God has manifested his grace in the salvation that he has provided. Grace provides daily needs for us. It can extend. It can never exist with law. In other words, this is where grace, you cannot come to God with your own efforts. It's going to have to be God coming to you with grace through Jesus Christ, how he's going to manifest it, and he's going to offer you mercy, and then you can come to God by grace, and again, by faith. You can never mix grace with the law. You can never, you know, I'm going to accept grace, but I'm going to earn my way to God. It's always going to be totally grace, and that's right there. There's more verses about that. God's wrath and divine judgment. God is in this area of sin over here. God is going to punish sin. He's going to destroy evil. He's going to burn this earth and recreate a new heaven and a new earth. So judgment is coming. You can see it in time, judgment in time, if it be individuals, if it be nations being judged. But at some time, God's total wrath is going to be poured out. So God's judgment and divine wrath happens in time throughout history, but also at the end. That is going to take place. But before that wrath is poured out, God has provided a way of salvation to get out. It's not your own works, it's the works of Christ. Imputation. There's been three imputations. Imputation is this. It means credit over to one, or to charge to one's account. Imputation. And there's been three imputations. Number one, Adam's sin to us, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So before I sinned, did something, I was imputed with Adam's sin. Before I sinned in my own volition, I was already under the penalty of sin. I was already dying. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, I wasn't alive forever until I sinned, and then, oh, yeah, then I now fell into sin. No, I was born imputed with Adam's sin nature. And then it manifested in my life, and I eventually sinned. But I was imputed. I wasn't the one who ate from the tree, but I'm going to be judged because I'm part of this sin. This was imputed to me. It's not fair. No, but that's the way it works. You're part of this family. But also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, there's another imputation that takes place. And this imputation is on the cross. So now, the imputation, the three imputations is Adam's sin was imputed to me. So here's me with sin. But on the cross, you've got righteous Christ, no sin from eternity past. This sin of mine was imputed to Christ. Because how did Christ die? How did Christ, he's eternal. He's never sinned. He's the light, the life from eternity past. And now they nailed him on a cross. He'll never die. In fact, how did he get to the cross? They couldn't capture him. But my sin was imputed to him. And if you remember, when he was on the cross, God turned his back on him. It went dark. And Jesus even cried out, I mean, Jesus now has accepted my sin. It's been imputed to Jesus was perfect, but he took my sin, and he even cries out, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, is he just being poetic and quoting Psalms just to be poetic there as he hangs on the cross? Or has he literally been inflicted with the effects of sin where his whole being is depraved, meaning his will, his intellect, his mind, his understanding, his darkness? It's like, yes, because what happens to his body? It dies. He ceased to be alive. He died. So to think that he is confused on the cross at that point, it's sin has entered him. It wasn't his sin. My sin was imputed to him. And God poured out his wrath. God poured out his judgment, and he punished sin. Now, this is coming up. Forgiveness is a term that's coming. God can't just look at you and say, I forgive you, because, well, you're still guilty. It's like a criminal. When a criminal has, well, it's coming, the word justified. When a criminal is justified, they've proven that they're no longer guilty. I've proven I wasn't even there. I've got evidence. Oh, well, you've been justified in the court of law. We thought you were guilty, but you've proven that you're not. The judge doesn't come and say, well, you're guilty, but we're just going to forgive you this first time. This is your first offense, but you're still guilty. That's in a sense overlooking the crime. To forgive me or to justify me, my sin has to be removed. It has to be gone. And there is zero. There is no sin of me or mankind left, because on the cross, God's wrath was poured out and Jesus paid for it. And now on this side, me, on this side, joining the new family, I place faith. Again, I've got to trust this. I've got to place faith in this. I've got to understand this. Over here, now the next thing that's imputed, and well, I'll read this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sin was imputed to Christ. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God took this sin, put it on him. He made Jesus to be sin. And so now that our sin was paid for, Christ's righteousness is still, in a sense, it's still eternal. It's still intact. He paid for it. And now the next one is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Romans 4:22 through 25. Paul speaking of Abraham, tying the example of Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, are not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, it says, he was put on the cross and he died because of our sin. Our sins that he took, he became sin. He's going to have to die. He received the full penalty of sin, including death. But when he had paid the price, he was resurrected because of our justification. That's what it says right there. It says, and was raised for our justification, or because our sins were paid for, his work was finished, it was complete. He was resurrected, and with his resurrection, he brought back his righteousness and his justification. Is we are now righteous in Christ. Yet you didn't sin, you were imputed with Adam's sin. Now you have committed sins because of your depravity. That sin was transferred to the cross, and all mankind's sin was paid for on the cross. People are not going to be rejected by God because they have sin, because the sin was paid for on the cross. They're going to be rejected because they did not receive or accept the work of Christ. They did not repent. Repent means to change your mind, change your thinking. You don't understand it, you reject it because you're ignorant. Now I've explained it, you reject it because you're hard-hearted. Whatever your reason for rejecting it, that's going to leave you without Christ. And you will be judged when the book of life is opened. The book of life is opened. It's got the names of those who received Christ. But if your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, you're sent to the lake of fire. Not for your sins, because my sins were paid for on the cross. Everyone's sins were paid for on the cross. Why are they sent to the lake of fire? Because they did not repent of their thinking of Christ, and they continued in rejecting this means of salvation. They rejected the grace. They rejected the mercy. They rejected the opportunity to receive, be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. You didn't do anything with, you were just imputed with Adam's sin. But here, you can trust and say, I understand that. I believe that. You don't need to weep. You don't need to cry. You don't need to be emotional. You're just like, well, that makes sense. You just have to, I believe that. That is true. And then you've now entered into the righteousness of Christ. You've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So those are the three imputations. Justification. And this, I just referred to this a moment ago. Justification here. I've got to be made all these little slides. I'm going to pop. There's depravity. There's grace. God's wrath. Oh my goodness. I'm not even using imputation. And justification. I'm not even using my little slides. Okay. Does that help? How's that? Does that help? All right. Good. See, that's why I'm a good teacher. See, I got a slide. All right. Justification. To justify someone in a court case means to look at the evidence and honestly declare the person accused as innocent and not guilty. You cannot be justified in court if you're guilty. Now, the court can rule, we're going to give you off with a warning, we're going to be lenient, we're going to overlook it, but you can't be justified. If you did the crime, you can't be justified because you're guilty. Now, how we handle that guilt, that's another decision. But to be justified in a court case means to look at the evidence and honestly declare the person accused as innocent and not guilty. Now, the shocker is that we have been declared justified in Christ. In the court case of heaven, God looks at the evidence. He sees me, and then when he looks at me, it's like, well, where's the evidence? Well, there's sin, but this sin was paid for on the cross. It is no longer there. In fact, Christ's righteousness has been applied to me, so when he looks at me, he welcomes me into his family because I am justified. In the court of law in heaven, justification is not forgiveness. See that? Justification is not forgiveness. If someone is guilty and you forgive them, you've overlooked their crime. You haven't justified them. Well, I'll read this. Because a forgiven person is still a guilty person who has been forgiven. A justified person is someone who is rightfully declared innocent in an honest court of law. And the reason I can be declared innocent or righteous is because Christ paid for my sin, and I am righteous in Christ. I am a co-heir with Christ because of what he has done. That is justification. Justification in theology is the divine pronouncement that one who is in Christ Jesus is fully innocent and wholly acceptable to God's holiness. This occurs when God sees the believer as sinless and righteous in Christ. Do you understand what that means? That means before a holy God, absolutely pure and perfect, you are justified and welcomed because sin is not an issue. Why? Because Christ paid for the sin. Now here we are living still in the flesh. We still are dealing with sin. We may have sinned today. That's why it says confess your sins, so you stay in fellowship with him right now. But as far as you're standing in the family, you are sinless. You are justified in him. And justification by faith, that how do you get justified? It is by faith in the work of Christ. You've got to have this knowledge. You've got to hear this information. You've got to understand it at some level and believe it. I trust that. I have faith in that. You don't need to weep and cry. You might. You don't need to take a vow and, you know, say some kind of a pledge or a confession. You might. You might do that. You have to have faith. You have to trust in that. You have to believe, understand and believe that. And you are now justified. So that's justification by faith. You don't have to do this and then don't sin anymore. You don't have to hear this and then stop these things. That's part of the process of sanctification. That's a whole other issue. Okay, propitiation. The universal concept of an angry God who must be pleased or satisfied before any good or blessing can occur. You see this all the time in ancient cultures. The gods are angry. There must be a propitiation, something that we offer the gods, if it be our crops, if it be a sacrifice, if it be a human sacrifice, if it be my behavior, if I fast or take a vow or I, you know, wear some garments or something to appease the anger of the gods. That's called propitiation. Now, the work of Christ on the cross satisfies all the claims of divine holiness, righteousness, and justice. So God is propitiated. When God looks at Christ, he is propitiated. There is nothing you need to do to get the wrath of God or the anger of God turned away from you, because his wrath is propitiated because of Jesus Christ. The only reason he may still have some issue with you is you've rejected Jesus Christ. Well, now you're still in sin because you're still outside of Christ's righteousness. But if you come to Christ and you are righteous in him, he is propitiated. Now, you are a son of God, justified with the Spirit of God living in you, co-heirs with Christ, but you're still living in time. So now as you're living in time every day, things happen. People cut you off in traffic. You get a bad report. You get angry, or you lose faith, or you lose confidence. You still have this body. You still have the sin nature that you're living with until you are dead and resurrected. So when you sin here, that is a matter of confessing your sin and restoring fellowship, but it does not move you out of the circle of the family, because you are his anger is propitiated, and any sin you commit, you just go back to the cross and confess your sins, and that sin has already been paid for. You don't need to crucify Christ again. Reconciliation. Reconciliation means to cause to conform to a standard or to be adjusted to a specific standard. And we need to be reconciled to God. And a reconciliation, a good example, I've got it written down there, is back in the old days when you had I wrote this in 2008, you had a car with a clock in it, and you ever remember it gets off time, maybe a microwave. I'm not sure, we've got an old microwave, even one of the lights is burned out. But if you take your clock, or your, excuse me, clock, get my terms all mixed up. And I was somewhat advanced in 2008 because I talk about a cell phone. That's pretty impressive. But this time, ooh, I got to get going. The time that you have, that's like satellite. So we always think this is the accurate time. So if my clock is wrong in my car or my microwave and I want to make them the same, if it's 7:50 here, but it's 7:48 on the microwave, I need to reconcile the microwave so it's in line with this clock. And reconciliation is where we come in line. We adjust our standard with God. So reconciliation means the cause to conform to a standard. The world is out of balance with God. We are unable to reconcile ourselves to God. You cannot achieve the right time with God. You're out of time. But in this condition, God came through Jesus Christ, and it says he reconciled us to himself. God reset us. He realigned us. He caused us to come into conformity with him. And I've got verses. I want to read Romans chapter 5, 6, and 10. I'm not going to have time. But we did not reconcile ourselves to God because, once again, that's impossible. We're depraved. We cannot readjust ourselves. But on the cross, God reconciled. He set us back. We are now in the right time. We're in sync. We've got Christ's righteousness. We're good to go. Just like we fell in the garden, we were reconciled on the cross. So we are in sync with God. And that is something that you have to understand from the scriptures, because if you look at your life, you may feel like you're not. You may still be confused. You still have the effect of the sin nature. You may have made mistakes. You may have bad ideas. But those are things that God is working on as we're coming in line with him, as we're renewing our minds. But we are in right standing. Redemption, that's the ideal of the slave. Redemption is what occurs when a slave is purchased by someone who has an intention of setting that slave free. Here's all the verses, Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who's hung on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Christ redeemed us. He went to the cross. He paid the price of the curse of the law on the cross. And so he purchased us out of the slave market of sin so that we can now receive the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of God that was on Christ. It is now in our life. We have been redeemed. He has purchased out of the slave market. Revelations 5:9, it says, for you were slain, talking to Jesus, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So by the blood of Christ, he paid the price to redeem us out of the slave market. Regeneration. Re and generate are Latin origin words. They mean to generate over again. Regeneration means to be born again or born a second time. It says that in John 3:7. Jesus says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. You must be reborn. You were in Adam, but you need to be reborn again. And I've got God the Father. God is the Father of the new birth. The Holy Spirit is the active agent of this new birth. The Word of God is the means by which the Holy Spirit produces the new birth, because a man cannot believe something he cannot, that he's ignorant of. So the Word of God is what explains it to you, and the Holy Spirit helps you understand it and reveals it so you can have faith in it. If you're ignorant of, that's why I'm a Bible teacher. If you're ignorant of the Bible, you can't be saved. If you're ignorant of the Bible, you can't mature. You need the Word of God is that agent that they're using. Faith is the mechanism by which born again takes place. Resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power of the new birth, and the blood of the new covenant is the starting point. A good example of this is you must be born again. Now, stay with me on this very quick. This is an entire sermon right here. On Mount Sinai, they received the law. Do, don't do. Just a bunch of laws, okay? This is God's establishing it. Now, Jesus comes on the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. And he says, so when in the law of Moses, you could say, I did this one, I didn't do this one. I did this one, or whatever. But Jesus says, if you find yourself sinning, we need to start taking action. If your eye causes you to sin, see over here, don't look at that person like that. But you did. Cut your eye out. Or don't touch this, or do touch this. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Okay, now you could apply that if you want to, and you could. But understand, as soon as your eye and your hand are gone, you still have what? You're still depraved. You still have a sin nature. I mean, theoretically, if a person is just paralyzed and laying in bed, it's like, I can't see. But they're blind. Let's say they're blind. They can't hear anything. that person has now, they're sinless. No, no, no. Their heart's still beating. What do they need? They need a new heart. Now you're into Ezekiel. And what Jesus is pointing out right here, here's the law, but you can't, you're never going to be able to do it. You can keep cutting yourself off, but what you need is you need, God says, I will give them a new heart. You don't need to cut your eye out. You don't need to cut your hand. What you need is to be born again. You need to be recreated. You need a, God says, I will give them a new heart. And now you've got a new heart with a new nature, and now you have a chance of having life. And so the Sermon on the Mount was pointing that out, that over, this is never going to work. You can just keep cutting yourself up. But what you need is you need to be born again. That's what Jesus says right there. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The next page, page 4, repentance. Change your thinking. That's what repentance means, is change your thinking. I put in there, it may result in sorrow. You may be repenting, but sorrow is not repentance. It may have, you can repent without crying. In fact, it says it right here. Repentance may occur along with sorrow, but sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind in respect to the revealed truth of the Word of God. Jesus teaches repentance in Matthew 21. Paul teaches that repentance occurs in response to the Word, 2 Timothy 2. But in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, he warns that men change the Word of God to suit their mind. So you can go to the Word, and you see this. Instead of changing your mind to align with the Word of God, you change the Word of God to align with your mind. And Paul says that's what they're going to do. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow brings only death and no change of destiny. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. So you can have godly sorrow or repentance, but you also can have worldly sorrow or repentance. And meaning, I'm really sorry that this happened to me. I wish I hadn't gotten caught. Are you repenting? Yeah, I'm changing my mind. I wish I hadn't gotten caught. Well, that would be an example of worldly sorrow. There's no change there. You're just going to try again. The sin nature of man, we've talked about that. Substitution, Jesus was our substitute. And there's a great verse there in Romans about the substitution, and you can read that. And I'm going to go on to the next part right here. The introduction to theology. This is where we'll begin next week. Here's my chart. There's justification, justified by faith, propitiation, redemption, regeneration, repentance, sanctification, sin nature, substitution, theology. This is the study of God, which is what we're looking at. And right here is how we're going to teach it. Don't be afraid. That's the word ICE. It's been there since 2008, before we knew what ICE was. ICE teaching. This is how you study the Bible. ICE teaching is I-C-E. I is for isagogical. C is for categorical. E is for exegetical. Isagogical means when you study the scriptures, you're going to have to read the scriptures in their historical setting. You're going to have to know the year. You're going to have to know the location. You're going to have to know what the culture was. The more information you can get on the historical setting of a verse or a letter, the better off you're going to be. We went through all the New Testament letters and reviewed them, and it helped knowing where Paul was and who he was writing to and what was going on, who the emperor was. That's called isagogical. You want to have isagogical information on. You're not reading the Bible like it's some spiritual poetry that you just, you know, like it just means like whatever you like, a rock and roll song, whatever you want it to mean. No, there's a historical setting. There's categorical. I was talking about that. That's supposed to say system, or a system of topic. You put all the category, all the verses about angels here, all the verses about end times here, all the verses about the sin over here, and you put them together, and then you compare them. Before you take one verse and run over here, you've got to categorize them and create a category of information. And then exegetical, that is the text, the meaning of the words in the text. What does the Greek word mean? What does the Hebrew phrase mean in that language? So you've got the history of the letter, of the information, of the story. You've got all the verses that deal with the Holy Spirit to compare with the others, and then you've got the text, and you leave the real meaning of the word, the exegetical. The opposite of exegetical, as you know, is eisegesis, where you read into it, you create your own meaning. You read the book of Proverbs or the book of Revelation like it was written in 1960. Well, it wasn't. It was written in the time that it was setting. So that's ice teaching. Isagogical, categorical, and exegetical. These are the areas of theology we'll be getting into. Theology, we've already looked at that word. The study of God, theos, means God. Remember, ology means, we use it as study of, but ology is the word expressing a thought. So thoughts about God in a categorical form drawn out of the scripture, eisegetic and exegetically. Here's the next one, bibliology. This will be in a couple weeks. The study of the scriptures, biblos. It means book, the study of the book, the study of the scriptures. What is the scriptures? We already talked about the apologetics. How do we know we have the text, the scripture? We already talked about the text and the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus and the papyri and all that. We're talking about what does the Bible say about the Bible? What does the Bible say about the scriptures? Bibliology. Angelology, the study of angels. Angelos means messenger or angel. Well, then there's another area of study. Anthropology. Anthropos means man, so the study of man. Like I've got the little diagram of the stick man and Adam. Well, what does the Bible say about man? It does not say man can work and earn his way to heaven. If you do enough good deeds, and God is in heaven with a scale, and he's putting all the good deeds of man on one side and all the bad things he said on the other side, and if the scale of good things outweighs the bad, man gets to go to heaven. Well, that's not in the Bible. So when we study, that may be your theology, but that's not biblical anthropology. Anthropology is what the Bible says about man and who man is. Hamartiology, hamartia is miss the mark. It means miss the mark, it's sin. The study of missing the mark, the study of sin. What does the Bible say about sin? Christology, you recognize the word Christos. Christos means Messiah or actually anointed one. It's the study of the Christ. Prophesied in the Old Testament, manifest in the New Testament, coming back sometime in the future. Soteriology, soter means savior, study of salvation. And we've talked about that. Pneumatology, pneumatos or pneuma means spirit, study of the Holy Spirit. And then we've got ecclesiology, the study of the church. The ecclesia means assembly or the gathering or the church, ecclesiology. And finally, eschatology. And then on your notes, on page 5 on your notes, I've got a gray box, and there are some types of theology. Like I'm looking for systematic theology or biblical theology, and there's nothing wrong with these other ones necessarily, but they're looking at theology from their position. Like, I'm not encouraging this, but you could take all of my teaching and you can have Galenian theology. This is what Galen, how Galen, and it'd be Galenian. Hopefully it's, you'd say, well, it's just the same thing as biblical theology. If you've got biblical theology, systematic theology, then you've got Galenian, it's like, well, how's that different? And I'd be concerned. But nonetheless, you do have different camps throughout history that have created their own theology. And you could go through and analyze and systematize everything I've said and create my theology. And the framework book would be a good place to start. But there's Augustinian theology, that's Augustine. A Catholic theology. There's a practical theology, rational theology, Arminian theology. It goes on, you've got Pentecostal theology, you got Black theology, Oxford theology, Lutheran theology, and all the, those are just examples of different theologies that you can see. And I'm looking at biblical systematic theology. On the very back page, page 6, these are common false doctrines. I'll read through them and try not to make a comment. There's 15 common false doctrines that you should be aware of. And again, if you disagree with this, That's critical thinking. That would be reasonable. But I think you're in some very either shallow water or deep water or dangerous water. These would be common false doctrines. To deny the inspiration of the Bible. To deny the inerrancy of the Bible. To deny the authority of the Bible in one of these ways. You've got the Bible, but you add to it your own personal revelations, such as dreams or voices or spiritual visitations. Or you add to it, exalt church authority or tradition to an equal or higher place. Well, that's not the way we do it in our church. Exalt man's word, teaching, or opinion. For example, if you'd exalt my opinion, well, the Bible clearly says, yes, but Galen makes a lot of sense when he says it this way. No, if Galen makes a lot of sense, but it's contrary to the scriptures, go with the scriptures. Leave Galen trying to figure it out himself if he's not coming back to the Bible. Consider the Bible to be the writings or opinions of men. Now, again, men wrote them, but the Bible says they were, as they were led along by the Spirit, breathed along by the Spirit. They were driven by the Spirit. Like a ship is driven by the wind, they were driven by the Spirit to write the things they wrote. That would be bibliology explaining the Scriptures. They deny the deity of Christ, that he was not God. Or they deny that man is a sinner with a sin nature. All men are good. Well, that's not biblical theology. They deny salvation is accomplished by the blood of Jesus. There's other ways of being saved. I left a Christian school. I broke up a teacher's meeting at a Christian school because one of the things, one of the leaders, one of the people on the board stood up and said in the meeting in a Christian school here in West Des Moines, they says, everybody finds God their own way. This talk about people having to be born again has to stop. It's isolating people. It's causing people not to be interested in our school. Everybody finds God their own way. It was the fifth of five offensive things that that board had said that day. And I finally stood up and I made a statement, which then I went down and made a phone call and got a shop job, teaching shop. They were saying, but everyone finds their own way to God. No, they don't. They come to God through Jesus Christ, revealed in the text of Scripture. And I'm the Bible teacher explaining that to you. Well, we can't be narrow-minded. Then I told him, I says, okay. I says, if you want to make these changes, call yourself such and such a school, but take Christian off the book. You don't have to be Christian da-da-da school. You can be da-da-da school without Christian. There's nothing wrong with being a school. But if you put Christian on it and have a Bible, you're going to have to hold to doctrine of the Scriptures. So anyway, okay, sorry, that's off subject. Deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. These are all false. Deny the Trinity or confuse the persons and works and the members of the Trinity. Now, some of these things are crucial for your salvation. You can't err. Some of them, they're not salvation issues. Like when you get confused about the Trinity, listen, I mean, who's not confused about the Trinity? I mean, if I explain, we're going to go over the theology and talk about the Godhead. And I'm going to talk about it. And when it's done, it's like, are you sure? Yeah, no, I don't really understand it. I've never seen the three people in one. But I believe that. Okay. It's not. Deny salvation by faith and usually replace it with salvation by self-worth or works. Deny there is a literal eternal hell. They deny the character or attributes of God. This is usually done, like I talked about earlier, by overemphasizing one attribute, such as God's love, while denying the attributes such as God's justice, fairness, righteousness, and holiness. If you want to say God is love, you're quoting Scripture. God is love. But God is also just. God is also fair. God is also righteous. And God is also holy. And you can't throw those away to describe love as being, you know, John Lennon type of love. They deny the final judgment of individual accountability to God. They deny the future physical return of Jesus to planet Earth. Again, I think that's a big deal, but, you know. Deny salvation by faith to people outside your own special church, your group, your denomination, or a particular doctrinal affiliation. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ, if you like their church or not. If they believe salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and they've correctly identified it, they may be baptized kids in Kool-Aid, but it's like if they're confessing Christ as their means of salvation, I use that as an example, it may be cause more problems than, you know, Kool-Aid, because that sounds like a cult. The guy had people drinking Kool-Aid one time. Remember that guy? What's his name? We have no Kool-Aid tonight. All right. And don't drink the Kool-Aid, which that's where that saying comes from. Don't drink the Kool-Aid because I'll pray and we're done. I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We look forward to the opportunity to study these areas of theology, and we do ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us, that it'd speak to us, and that we would understand the things God is doing in our time through the Word of God and through our own presence in God with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for his righteousness and for being justified in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.